To get ready to jump back into Romans, I would like to take another look at our memory verse from this passage in Romans. So if we can look at Romans chapter 3, and together we'll read Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. If you've got it memorized already, you can quote it. I'm going to read it because I never trust my memory up here. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. As we continue on and think about our justification in Jesus Christ, what a wonderful verse. Again, that passage comes at the end of three chapters of telling us what our situation and our standing is before God. Sinners, under God's wrath, and yet God has made a way. And you look at that and you think, where's Paul going after that? He gets to the end of chapter 3 and he talks about in verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's nothing I do. It's nothing you do. It's everything He already did that purchases eternal life for us. And we get to verse 1 of chapter 4 and Paul begins a very interesting topic. Because especially as his Jewish brethren are trying to get their minds around the fact that it's not by the works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone, one of the objections that may have come up, and I'm sure would have come up in Paul's day in the mind of a devout Jewish man or woman, would be, but what about Abraham? And so Paul begins in chapter 4 to talk about, what about Abraham? We look at chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? We need to remember what the Jewish folks really thought about Abraham. There was an echo in much of the Jewish literature of its day that basically believed that Abraham was justified by his righteous works. James kind of pointed toward that as some people looked at it and misunderstood James' message, that it wasn't because of works he was saved. He did works because he'd been justified. But the Jewish tradition that went on talked about the fact that Abraham was a great guy and was right with God because of what he'd done. For instance, there was rabbinical teaching that said Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness through his life. They quoted scriptures in which God promised to bless Abraham because he'd obeyed God, without observing that these verses, there were other verses that referred to Abraham's life of obedience after his justification rather than before. And so as Paul looked at all these things, he said, what about Abraham? What led Abraham to be such a key character in the minds of these folks? And there's a couple of things that Paul's kind of taking it for granted that we know. He's going back to maybe at least four key facts about Abraham. Abraham, first of all, was called of God to leave his home and his people in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was promised that he would show him a land and give him a large posterity, and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And we read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, and it said, by faith Abraham obeyed. And so is it any wonder that the Jewish folks looked at the obedience of Abraham as being part of his justification? Second thing with Abraham, not only did God ask him to leave his land, but he promised him more specifically the land in Canaan. And he told him that his posterity, though he was childless, would be numerous as the dust of the earth and of the stars of the sky. And Hebrews 11:5 said, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise and waited on God. And waited on God. And waited on God until he was 99 years old. And this promise had not yet been fulfilled. But Abraham did what he was told. Third, when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90, God confirmed his promise of a son. Can you imagine? How many of you are 90 or over today? I thought I was pretty safe in this crowd. There's a few of us that are getting there. But 90 or older, Sarah's 90. Abraham's 99, and God comes back in the land that Sarah and Abraham had been living in for years, waiting on God's promise, and said, I haven't forgotten. You think Abraham had reason to doubt at 99 years? Do you think Sarah had reason to doubt at 90 years of age? And yet Abraham believed God, and God said, here's the sign of my covenant, this circumcision, and it's going to come back again and again in chapter 4. And Abraham gets circumcised as a sign of his covenant with God, and all this is taking place. And then fourthly, although Paul doesn't explicitly mention it in chapter 4, he's going to allude to it later in Romans. Remember God's test of Abraham? When God said, Abraham, I want you to take that son that was born in your old age, your only son Isaac, and I want you to offer him up to me. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac. He obeyed. And so as the Jewish folks looked at Abraham, they said, Abraham is the picture of a man who was justified, declared righteous because of his works. And so Paul has just finished telling us in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And so the question becomes, well, what about Abraham? When was Abraham justified? How was Abraham justified? And so Paul begins diving right into that. I love the way Paul does that, because I know I've shared with you before, but often I'll get a study Bible. And I love to have study Bibles, because you ever come across the verse and you say, I'm not sure exactly what that means. And so you look down in the study notes, and what are you expecting? Somebody's going to help tell me what that means. And the older I get, invariably, the more I find out if I don't know what it means, the guy who wrote the Bible didn't know either, and so he doesn't say anything about it. And there's no note on that verse. Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, now I know some of you may be a little bit confused about Abraham and how he was really justified, but let me go on and tell you some more wonderful things. Paul dives right in and says, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now again, what's he trying to say here as he begins this introduction? He talks about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. And that idea is Paul saying, now let's look at the founder of our Jewish faith. Let's look at the one whom, as a Jew, as he spoke with Jews, he said, this is the guy that we all came from. According to the flesh, our whole history is tied up in this man and what God did in his life. And not only his life and the lives of the Jews, but Paul's later going to go on and he's going to say, if you look at verse 11 and 12 and down in verse 15, Abraham is the father of us all when it comes to faith. So it's important that we understand who Abraham was. And how did this man really become righteous in the eyes of God? And so Paul says, what shall we say then of him? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now again, there's all kinds of commentary about what that verse means. And it's interesting because you look and you say, from the Jewish perspective, if anybody was going to boast about righteousness and getting right with God, it was going to be Abraham. Look at the stories of Abraham. Look at the faith of Abraham. You think about just the first step he took, leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Did he know where he was going? Now, some of you women are going to look at your husband and say, we do that on vacation all the time. We leave and he never knows where we're going. You know, he punches it in. And remember the early days of the GPS, you know, the Garmins? I'd punch things into Garmin and I'd end up in a dead-end road somewhere in the middle of nowhere. The Garmin led me wrong. Well, Abraham didn't punch anything in a GPS. In fact, Abraham wasn't able to go down and get a U-Haul or a Penske truck. Abraham had to take his whole life, uproot it, and move at the very words of God. And so here we have Abraham and Paul saying, well, what did he gain by that? Because if he was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. And what did Paul just say at the end of chapter 3 about boasting? He says at the end of chapter 3, as we get to the end of this, about boasting and whether we could boast or not, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, what about Abraham? It says here, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now again, is this saying that Abraham can boast before you and you and you and me, but not before God? Is that what Paul's trying to say? Now get this right. What Paul's looking at, he's saying, if Abraham was justified by works, and he's about to say, and he wasn't, then he could have boasted. But this is an inconceivable thing when I think about what God did. What did God do? We just talked about, remember the verse we just read? God justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So what about Abraham? Abraham's got to come the same way we did. By faith. Through faith. And not by works. And that's what Paul's going to say. Look at what he says here in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? I almost thought about preaching a whole message on that. You ever had anybody grab four words out of a passage and just launch off into all kinds of things? But as I thought and meditated on that, I thought, wow, what a wonderful idea for us in our world today. Every time somebody throws something out at you, what should be your response? What does the scripture say? Do we have issues that we need to deal with in our day and age? Do we have big issues coming up all the time? Yeah, we've talked about them here before, but you know how we figure them out? What does the scripture say? So Paul says, on this whole idea of works, and this whole idea of faith, and this idea of being right before God, can I tell you, Paul's hammering this home over and over. You say, yeah, I know. I heard it in Sunday school. Jordan covered it in Galatians. We talked about it here 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, because that idea of being justified, if you get that wrong, none of the rest of this book works. You've got to get it right. And Paul said, you've got to be justified not by your way, not by your opinion, not by your family's opinion, not by your neighbor's opinion. What does the scripture say? And he goes on to tell us. He says in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham worked for God and it was counted for him as righteousness. Is that what your version says? No, Abraham did what? Abraham believed God. Abraham's faith was in God. There's a wonderful section here that we're going to go through in a couple of verses, but it all hinges upon this idea here that Abraham came to God by faith, not by works. He believed what God said. You think again about that last example. When I think about Abraham's obedience, there's a lot of things that Abraham did that they just amaze me that someone would be willing to do that. But when Abraham has waited 99 years for a son, when at the end of that 99 years, God gives him a son and that son grows up and he starts to grow into the place of being a young man, and then God says, Abraham, one day, Abraham, I have something for you to do. Is Abraham used to that? That's not new with Abraham. God's been giving him things to do his whole life. But suddenly he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice for me. And I look at that whole story of Abraham and Isaac, and I think, how did Abraham do that? Do you remember when Moses was called to serve God? What did Moses do? He argued with God. He told him why it was a bad idea. Do you ever see Abraham telling God why sacrificing Isaac is a bad idea? You know, Abraham is probably getting close to 120 years old by now. If you think having a child at 99 is something, is God going to give him a new one at 120? And yet Abraham never questions. Abraham takes him up to Mount Moriah. And we all know the story of what happens there. But what we don't get from the picture in Genesis 22 is what's going on in Abraham's mind? This man who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It is wonderful because the writer of Hebrews tells us what was going on in his mind. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 18 and 19 gives us a look into the mind, a peek into what was happening in the mind of Abraham as he takes his son up and he gets ready to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And it says there in verse 18, actually back up to 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And we know as we look at that, the story, that how far did Abraham go? He took him to the top of the mountain. He built the altar. He laid everything on the altar that needed to be there, to the point that Isaac asked him what question? You know, here we have the altar and the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for a sacrifice? What did Abraham respond? God will provide himself a lamb. What was going on in Abraham's mind? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. As Abraham rose that knife over Isaac on the altar, ready to do what, Abraham wasn't ready to stop. He was going to do exactly what God had commanded him, knowing what? God promised me, verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 11, that Isaac would be the son by whom all of this would happen. So if God allows me to take his life, what's God going to do? He's going to raise him from the dead. Now, it's one thing to think that. It's another thing to pick up that knife and to raise it above his son and to be stopped by God and say, no, stop, because now I know, Abraham. Did God know already? Did God know the extent of Abraham's love for him, because Abraham had already believed God? God had already accounted it to righteousness, to the fact that Abraham was willing to take his son and offer up the son of promise, and yet God said, now I know. Why did God do that? Abraham, I wanted you to know too how deep that love and that faith for me is. And so here Abraham is doing all of these things because Abraham believed God, and that's what brought him to righteousness. Now, Paul's going to expound on that in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, back in Romans chapter 4, in verse 4 he says, now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. He analyzes what it would mean. What would it mean if Abraham had been justified by works and not by faith? He said, those who work, that which they get is their what? Their due. You know, when you work for somebody and they give you a check at the end of the week, do you thank them for the gift? Hey, what's most of our reaction? Is that all? I'm sure I'm worth more than that. You know, and exactly, that's what this verse is saying. If God allowed us to work so that God owed us anything, God doesn't owe you and me anything. If God owed us anything, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would be what was owed me. It would be my due. And what's the problem with that when we look back at chapter 3? Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 24. This whole idea of salvation, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And verse 4 of chapter 4 said, if you work for it, then it's not a gift. And can I tell you, if it's not a gift, then it's not of grace. And if it's not of grace, then you are not justified. And if you are not justified, then there is no redemption in Christ Jesus. And if there's no redemption in Christ Jesus, chapter 1 says that we are under the wrath of God. And chapter 2 says that day after day we store up that wrath for the day of judgment. Because it's not our works. And why does Paul have to keep going back to that? Why does he have to keep harping on that? Because there's something deep down inside that says I have to do something. There's something that lives way down inside us. It's called pride. And for me to look at an almighty God and say it's 100% a gift of God to reach down to me, a sinner, and give me reconciliation with him, give me the righteousness that I need, give me forgiveness of sin, there has to be something that I have to do. And so look at verse 5. Paul goes on and says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is the heart of the passage here in chapter 4. And this is what we need to see, these few things. These are the three things coming out of this verse that we need to remember as we go to the Lord's table in just a few minutes. These three things make all the difference in the world. If you don't get these three things, you'll never be justified. Not in God's sight. Not by the way that God says to be just. It will not happen. Because number one, it says, it's to the one who does not work. So what do? To receive God's forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ? How are you going to get it if you don't work? And I've talked to many people who are like, you know, I just can't come to God because he'd never accept me in the condition I'm in. You know, you can work to clean yourself up day after day after day, and you'll never be clean enough in your own power to stand before God. Ever. And God knew that. And so God said, it's not to the one who works. It's to the one who does not work. To the one who does not work, there's an instantaneous thing that happens called justification. That when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God looks down and says, I give you his righteousness. You stand in his righteousness, not in yours. As a gift, totally given to you, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. And it's not a process. Some of us think coming to God is a process. Because if we're going to stand before God, we have to be godly. And if you're going to stand with God in eternity one day, you will have to be godly. How does that happen? Can I tell you, that's not a process.
Justification happens instantaneously as I put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's a process. And Paul's going to start in on that in a couple chapters. Sanctification, what does it mean to be godly? How does it happen? It doesn't happen by my works. It doesn't happen by my efforts. It's the Spirit of God working in and through me as God has made a change in me because of that time and that moment of justification. Have you come to Jesus Christ that way? Because it says, not only is it to the one who does not work, but look at what else it says here. It says that it's to the one who does not work, and it's also, secondly, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Think about that for a moment. We know the belief. We've talked about it. We talked about it in verse 3. We have to put our faith and trust in God and God alone. In Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But Paul adds something here. He said, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. I love the quote that I read from John Piper this week about that part of the verse. Because I was fixated on believing. And it's important. Without it, you don't get justified. I was fixated on the one who justifies. But who does he justify? He justifies the ungodly. The quote I read said, underline the ungodly in your Bible. And I got my Bible out. And I dutifully did what I was told. I underlined, and in fact, I underlined it in my Bible in red. The ungodly. And he said, underline the ungodly and then leap for joy. God justifies the ungodly. Because you know who you and I were before we came to Jesus Christ in faith alone? We were the ungodly. Every one of us stood ungodly before God, unable to do anything to clean ourselves up. And God justifies by faith and faith alone the ungodly because of what he does and not because of what we do. And the question is, how can that be? How can God justify ungodly men and women simply by faith? You look at the Old Testament and we see the character of our God. It says in Isaiah 5:23 and Proverbs 17:15 that God condemns human judges who justify the wicked. God said, if you look at the ungodly and you say, not guilty, you are evil and wrong. When God looks down and justifies you, what has he just done to an ungodly man or woman? He said, you are not guilty. How can he do that? Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. God said specifically of himself, I will not justify the wicked. So if God condemns those who justify and say not guilty to the wicked, if God in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 said, I will not justify wicked people living in their wickedness, the question is, how can he do what he's saying he's going to do in Romans chapter 4? And still be God. And still be just. And the answer is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How can God do this? Because Jesus Christ died for ungodly men and women. Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 25, was the propitiation for us. He took God's wrath. He absorbed our sin on Calvary. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how God could do that. And you look and you say, there are people who still look at that and say, but wait a minute. That's it. That's what I can do. If I just believe on Jesus Christ, that's the work it takes for salvation. Is faith a work? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that that not only talks about the grace that's there, that's a gift. It not only talks about the forgiveness that's there, but it's the faith that's there. God opens our eyes to the scripture and allows us to see what's there. And that's not my work. That's God's work in me. In order to allow me to turn to Jesus Christ and say, I believe. Faith is what leads to the works of godliness. As God changes our hearts and lives. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says at the point of this verse that God, in the act of justification, has no regard to anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature, so that the godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent to his justification as to be the ground of it. What is Jonathan Edwards saying? He's saying you weren't godly at all before God saved you. It's not what was in you, it was what was in Jesus Christ. And why do we come before this table on a monthly basis? To remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because without that sacrifice, we would be ungodly men and women destined for eternity in hell. Destined for the wrath of God. But God said, if you believe, if you'll put your faith and trust in what my Son did for you, you can be justified. You can be changed. You can be made righteous, and you can be made holy as you need to be. And it happens in a moment of time, and he finishes off this verse by saying, and his faith is counted as righteousness. And I love that word. Your Bible may say counted or reckoned or imputed. It's an accounting term. My undergraduate degree was in accounting. I love figures. I love numbers. I love it when it all comes together. But no more so than when this all comes together. God said, you had a huge ungodly debt that you could never pay. My Son paid that debt, and now you stand in his righteousness. I give you what you didn't deserve. I not only cancel your debt, but I sit you up sitting in the righteousness of Christ. So that the righteousness you have to stand before me is given to you. It's counted. It's reckoned to your account. I took out my pen and I wrote it on your account and I got rid of all the sin that was there. And you stand now in Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing you can do. Totally by faith, counted for righteousness. And then we get to verse 6. It said, he's gone through Abraham and now he brings up one of the other beloved figures in all of the history of Judaic things that happened throughout history. But it says here, David. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. He goes from Abraham and says, David talks about the same thing. Now, this is another one of those verses that are a little bit perplexing to me. Because what does it say that David talks about? It said David talks about God giving us, counting Christ's righteousness for us. And then he quotes the verse in verses 7 and 8. It's from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David talks about counting righteousness apart from works. And then I read the verse. Does that verse say anything about counting righteousness for me? It says, my lawless deeds are forgiven. It says, my sins are covered. It said, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Where's the righteousness? Paul said, David talked about righteousness being given to me. David said, sins were being forgiven. What's going on in this passage? Did Paul quote the wrong verses? You know, but you need to understand what's happening here. That word in the Hebrew for will not count, will not reckon or impute his sin at the end of verse 8 is the same word that we find in verse 3 where it says that it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 4 when it said it was not counted is a gift but is due. In verse 5 where it says faith is counted as righteousness. In verse 6 where it said God counts righteousness. This imputing, this accounting term that's being happening. It's also happening in verse 8. And what David is saying is that righteousness that's given to me, you know what the backside of that coin is? My sins have all been forgiven. Justification is I'm giving Jesus Christ righteousness. But the blessing in that is also at the same time my sins. My sins, look at what it says here. They're forgiven. They're covered. The Lord will not count them against me. Because if God counts even one sin against me, what happens? Eternity in hell. And Paul looks at David and said, God will not count even one sin against me. Not because of me, but because of what Jesus Christ did. He said, you're blessed. And it's an interesting theme that Paul brings in here because that idea of blessed is being deeply secure, profoundly content and happy with God. Blessing does not mean that everything will go easy for you. You ever tell me, all you need to do is get saved and everything will be okay. Well, everything between me and God will be okay, but your life may still be a mess if it's a mess now. You're going to have to straight. There's consequences to sin. Things happen. And blessing doesn't mean that everything will be easy for you. Contrary to some of the preaching out there, blessing doesn't mean that you'll be healthy. You know, if somebody's sick and not doing well, it doesn't mean that they haven't been justified. Blessing doesn't mean that you'll be prosperous. Wouldn't it be nice? I come to Christ and I'm going to be prosperous. My retirement plan is in place. Well, I did come to Christ and my retirement plan is in place because I know where I'm going to spend eternity, do you? Based on faith in Jesus Christ. But he never said that my bank account's going to be full. He never said, if only I trust, God will take care of you. You'll be successful. You'll have more than your neighbor who doesn't trust me. Because we look around and our eyes tell us that's not what blessing means. But blessing means in the midst of whatever circumstances I am, I have a secure anchor where I have confidence in my God. And I have a joy that not only surpasses my circumstances here, but it will be a joy that will carry me on through all of eternity because I'm blessed, not because of what happens in this life, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. Because of my relationship with God being reconciled. Does that mean very much to you? What does it mean to be reconciled with God? Because for a long time, and as I was a mature Christian, the biggest part of salvation and the biggest part of coming to the Lord's table was my sins were forgiven, and that's part of it. But it's so much more than that. My sins were forgiven to restore my relationship with a holy God. My sins were forgiven to make me a son of that holy God. My sins were forgiven to secure me a place eternally in the presence of that holy God based on what Jesus Christ did for me. And that's what David's saying when he's saying here, blessed. Blessed because of those things are you because your sins have been forgiven, your sins covered. And God will not count your sins against you. So in conclusion, why is Paul spending so much time on this doctrine of justification? Don't you feel like you've got it down by now? Don't you feel like that after four chapters, now, Paul, can't you go on to something else? You know why he's spending that time? Because again, as I said earlier, if you get that wrong, none of the rest of this works. It's not by our works. It's by our faith in Jesus Christ, in his finished work on Calvary, and coming to him and accepting that and turning to God and letting God do a work where he looks at our lives and says, not guilty. Not based on you, but based on Jesus Christ. Why do we come to the Lord's table every month? You know, I struggle with that a little bit as I look at the Lord's table because I think, at what point does it lose the awe and the wonder of coming to the Lord's table? But you know, the more I get into this book, and I think I'm just getting emotional in my old age, I'll be honest. But the deeper I study the book of Revelation, the more I pick up those hymn books, and I get choked up singing hymns. And I think, how could God do that for me? And hymns that I sang for years, working on trying to get the notes right, suddenly the words are jumping off the page because God did that for me when I was ungodly. God's love is that deep. And Paul's going to talk about that in the next few chapters. The love of God that brings us to that. And so as we do go to the Lord's table today, can I ask you again, not just to go through the motions, but to consider what it meant for Jesus Christ to have his body broken for you. To consider what it meant for Jesus Christ to shed his blood for you. To consider what it meant for the spotless Lamb of God to take upon him the sins of the world, to take upon him your sin, and give you his righteousness. What a God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this look at what justification really means. And Lord, it's easy to get stuck in studying the terms and the words and to lose the whole big picture of a God who loved us, who gave his son, who took upon him our sin, and the only thing you ask us to do is to believe. God, may we have the faith to believe that you are who you are, that you did what you said you did, and that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. May we have the faith to turn and to trust in you, not in our own works, not in our pride, not in anything we can do, but to trust in the Almighty God whose plan of salvation goes from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, as we spend a few moments now observing the Lord's table, I pray that you might once again touch our hearts. Move us not just to have an emotional reaction, but Father, move us that our hearts may be enlarged with our love for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.